My subject today is suicide. 50,000 a year and climbing. My text is from the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It's on page 863 if you'd like to follow me along in your Bibles, and I will begin reading with verse 3. When Judas, Jesus' betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. Thanks be to God. Let us pray silently for a moment. Speak to us, O Christ, and open our ears and our hearts that we might hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Frederick Buechner, a distinguished author, a great Christian, and a widely useful speaker on the American scene, tells a story that is 55 years old. On a cold November day in 1936, when he was 10 years old, Frederick Buechner's father got up in the morning, put on a pair of gray slacks and a maroon sweater, dropped by the boy's room where they were playing together, went downstairs and cranked up an old Chevrolet in the carport in the garage, sat down on the running board for the fumes to take his life. He was very successful, for that morning he died. Buechner says that there was no funeral because there were no church connections in his family, that he and his brother and his mother did not attend the cremation and the burial of the remains in a Brooklyn cemetery. A few months later, they moved from their New Jersey home to Bermuda. They never talked about him. They never said anything about his father. It was if, said Buechner, that he never existed. They did not remember him, and he ceased to be a part of their life. But 55 years later, in a book just published, Frederick Buechner titled his book, Telling Secrets. And he's still trying to sort out that defining moment in his life and in his experience. Sooner or later, suicide will touch every person hearing my voice today. It may be a friend, a college mate, a person who works with your firm, a member of your family, a member of this church. It may be a parent, a spouse, or a child. It has already touched some of you because we have walked through that experience together. It will touch all of us. It's not a question of if, it's merely a question of when. We are actually living in a country where a person is more likely to take their own life than to be killed by someone else. We are experiencing 50,000 suicides a year in this nation, and the number is going up with the passing of every day. To put it graphically, that means that in this nation, on an annual basis, more people die from suicide than we lost in the entire Vietnam War. And one of the most sobering aspects of this wrenching dilemma is that among adolescents, suicide is accelerating at an alarming rate. When suicide happens to someone that we love, we feel close to, it's a devastating experience. It is an experience that often leaves psychic scars that are with us for a lifetime. It does this because so often we blame ourselves for the event. We reconstruct every conversation, however innocent, however routine, in light of the final tragic event. We can spend a lifetime of energy and emotion trying to resolve something that cannot be fully fathomed and cannot be resolved, because none of us, none of the living, can ever fully know. The overwhelming thoughts, the feelings of anger and isolation and irrationality that combines to result in a person taking their own life. The what-ifs and the if-onlys can drive us to despair in the shocking aftermath of a friend or a loved one taking their own life. Just before Christmas, a young man, age 35, whom I had married to his beautiful wife, I had baptized their baby. A little more than 2 years later, after their marriage, he went out into his backyard and took his own life. Today I want, with all my heart, to be of help to some of you who are struggling to sort through such an event in your own experience. And I want to prepare all of us who may encounter a person who is suicidal, or may, God forbid, experience it in our own circle of friends or family. But I want us to begin, first of all, by taking just a brief look, a brief survey at what the Bible says about suicide. In the Bible, depending on how you count, in the Old Testament, there are 5 or 6 suicides mentioned. The most famous, perhaps, is that of King Saul, who in utter ruin, wounded in battle, the battle going against him, he asked his armor-bearer to take his life. His armor-bearer refused, and Saul fell on his own sword. The final chapter in a life that had increasingly become unstrung and irrational. His armor-bearer, touchingly enough, loyal to king and country, when he saw what his king had done, he then fell on his own sword and killed himself. Samson, the inner drives, having run amok, is blind and chained and made a public spectacle, and he asked God for strength just one more time so that he might pull down the pagan temple where he was on display and kill himself and kill his enemies. And the strength is given and the deed is done. Abimelech, in a rather chauvinistic suicidal moment, had been hit on the head by a female defender of a city that he was attacking, and he asked his armor bearer to finish him off. It must have been a mortal wound. And this is what he said: "Take your sword and thrust me through, lest men say of me, a woman killed him." His armor bearer honored his request and killed him. It is apparent that Abimelech wanted to die. He wanted to end his own life. And then there's a man named Ahithophel, who was allied with Absalom in a rebellion against David, the king, the father of Absalom. He asked for troops to pursue David and to surprise him with a force of 12,000. But that he would only kill the king, thus sparing the lives of the soldiers protecting the king, which would make them loyal to Absalom, the new king. Absalom, interestingly enough, did not heed the advice of Ahithophel, and he felt so publicly disgraced by it that he saddled up, went home, got his affairs in order, and went out and hanged himself. And then there was a man named Zimri, and I'm sure that that's like a household word to you, who was a commander of a part of the chariot troops of the king, and he plotted against the sovereign. He eventually assassinated the king, killed the entire royal family, but his reign lasted only 7 days. When the rest of the army heard about the treasonous activity of Zimri the general, they rose up against him and moved against him, took the capital city. And when Zimri saw that the battle was against him, that his rule would soon be over, he set the palace on fire and burned himself up with it. And in the New Testament, the only suicide that is mentioned is that of Judas. Judas, who in the final hours of his life, overcome by a sense of remorse at what he had done, that his disloyalty had condemned one who was innocent to a cruel and disgraceful death, Judas tried to right it all, and when he could not stay the course that was set for Jesus, he went out and hanged himself. Interestingly enough, in none of these cases of suicide mentioned, the Bible, not in one instance, condemns the persons who commit suicide. It does not condemn those individuals caught in this irrational cycle of destruction who take their own lives. The Bible does mention, though, from beginning to end, those individuals who, in circumstances of stress and remorse and heartbreak, keep the faith. Job refuses to take the advice of his own wife to curse God and die. Again and again, Paul said that it would be better to depart and be with Christ, but he also said, I have kept the faith, I have fought the good fight, and I am now finishing my course. There is no question. But what we are urged in the face of hardship and pain and suffering and death to keep the faith, to keep on keeping on. Charles Ives, at the turn of the century, wrote a very simple and beautiful piece in tribute to his Aunt Sarah. And he entitled it, Aunt Sarah. And this is a part of what he wrote. Aunt Sarah scrubbed her life away for her brother's 10 orphan children. The fervency with which this woman, after a 14-hour work day on the farm, would hitch up and drive mules 5 miles through the mud and rain to prayer meeting, her one articulate outlet for the fullness of her unselfish soul. She kept on keeping on. Well, now we've noted briefly what the Bible has to say by way of a survey of suicide. We move now to the essential question. What can we do? I mentioned two things. First, we can face the facts about suicide in our society. It can and probably will happen to someone that you know in your family or in your circle of friends. Suicides take 50,000 lives a year, as I have mentioned. 5,000 young people will die this year, and 100 times that many will attempt it. The highest rate of suicide in any age group is among the elderly. The rate of suicide is increasing among blacks and among prisoners. 3 times as many women as men will attempt suicide, but men are 3 times more successful at actually taking their own lives. 8 out of every 100 youth in school, 12 to 18 years of age, attempted suicide last year. In the face of all of that reality, devastating as it is, the church has done one of two things. One, it has remained silent, said nothing. Or secondly, when it does say something, it speaks with ambivalence. There is still the lingering feeling among many that the church regards suicide as the unpardonable sin. Let me, if I can, put that to rest today. Suicide is a sin. The taking of one's own life does not represent God's perfect will for you or for me, but the mercy of God is adequate for that sin, as it is for all others. But you say, how can one repent if the final act of their life is a sinful act? Let me tell you, I believe that the mind and heart of Christ provides a grace that is sufficient for that need and every other need. A young man came up to me after the 10 o'clock service and put his head on my shoulder and wept. He said, you have freed me up from the agony that has reached across my life. For my mother took her own life. And a well-meaning relative came in and said to me, "Son, I'll do what I can to help you, but you know that your mother's in hell, don't you?" Thank God he was here today. Again and again, I want us to be reminded that the love of Christ is sufficient. We are told repeatedly that he knows how weak we are, how vulnerable we are. He once endured and suffered in the human condition, so he knows the pressures we face, the sufferings we endure, the anger and frustration that causes us to be less than we are. How was it that Whittier put it? "Our thoughts lie open to thy sight and naked to thy glance. Our secret sins are in the light of thy pure countenance." He knows us. He remembers that we are dust, and his grace is sufficient. Friends, don't you know that God knows how fragile we are? Here in Georgia, we had a best-selling author, Olive Ann Burns. Her brother, Bill Burns, is a member of this church. And you remember the book she wrote we all enjoyed, The Cold, Sassy Tree. The central character of that book is Grandpa Blakesley. In the book, there is a touching moment when the son-in-law of Grandpa Blakesley takes his own life. The two of them have not been close. The community has a very bad view of what camp has done. But Mr. Blakesley is the wealthiest man in the community, just absolutely insists that his son-in-law be given a Christian funeral. And after his grandson, Will Tweedy, wonders if Uncle Camp has gotten to hell already. And this is what Grandpa Blakesley says. "There's plenty of men that are mean and hateful, son. They cheat folks, beat their wives, don't treat their colored well, but when they die, the preachers can't say enough nice things about them. Well, Camp, he weren't evil or hateful, either one. He just couldn't do nothing. So dog it, Will Tweedy, ain't you or nobody else going to say he's going to hell. He just couldn't stand it no more. Would a loving God kick a boy unhappy enough to do what Camp did to himself? Of course he wouldn't. Grandpa Blakesley is right. A loving God will not kick anyone whose remorse, disappointment, or pain caused an irrational moment to overwhelm them." What can we do? What can we do? Well, the first thing is to face the reality, to remember that God's love is sufficient. And then, how can we respond if you are faced with a person who is obviously depressed and suicidal? Well, you can do several things, and I will mention them just quickly. Remember that people who talk about taking their lives often do it. People who attempt it try again, usually in a short period of time. In the last 6 months, in the quietness of my study, I've heard these statements. "I'm not sure that I can continue this way much longer. I wonder sometimes if life is really worth living. I've actually given some thought to just stepping off the road of life. Am I so terrible that my husband left me 8 months pregnant? I feel like ending it all." All of those persons are on the road now to recovery. Be sensitive. Be a good listener. Respond the best you can to the person who is troubled. Listen, give hope, get help. Refrain from arguing with them and get help. Some years ago, a London publication offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. Some of the definitions are worth remembering. A friend is one who multiplies joy and divides grief. A friend is one who understands our silence. An American Indian tribe defined a friend as one who carries my sorrow on his back. But the winning definition was this: one who comes in when the world goes out. You can be that person for someone. Do not overreact. Don't panic. It's important for one to listen, to think clearly, to offer alternatives to the paths of destructive contemplation that seem so appealing, that seem to offer a full and final solution to their dilemmas. William Sangster once said, "When the shallow hopes of the world are all dead, hope on in God." Keep going. And then, if the person that you are talking to actually takes their own life, do not assume responsibility for their action. I've been in that place on 3 occasions. As a matter of fact, as I thought about this sermon, I realized that at least twice a year for 20 years as the pastor of this church, I have dealt with suicide from the membership of this church. 1 year, 5 times. On 3 occasions, I talked to individuals who left my presence and immediately went to take their own life. One was a doctor at the front door of this church who talked to me, and I said, "Listen, things are going to get better. Stay with me. I will go home with you. Come back to the ministerial robing room. I'm going to be all right, preacher," he said. He went home and locked himself in the master bedroom's bathroom and shot himself. I listened, I responded, I tried to get help, I sought to carry him in my car to a place he could receive help. He refused it. I spent endless hours of mental anguish sorting through, replaying what I had said, what he had said, what I didn't say, what I could have said. But let me tell you, friends, the responsibility of that act was not mine. It was his. The person who takes their own life has to take the total responsibility for that act. But God's love will cover it. I once got to a man who lived practically next door to the church just after he'd shot himself. His wife called. I rushed over. I was there before the ambulance. I will never forget that scene. I went in, I put a towel on his chest to stop the bleeding, and I said to him, "Howard, why did you do this?" And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I don't really know." And that's always helped me, somehow. I don't really know. I think it is an overwhelming act that irrationally become self-destructive. Well, I must conclude now, but I leave you with a word of hope and a word of encouragement. Suicide is a terrible experience. It ends the life of someone we love. Their potential is gone. The promise of what and who they are comes to an end. It leaves friends and family bereft and bewildered because every conversation, every routine encounter is colored by the final tragic event. Kathy Ornsby, a record-setting distance runner from North Carolina State University, her life was one triumph right after another. In 12 years of high school, she made only A's. She was the number one graduate in a high school class of 600, with an unprecedented average of 99. She set 3 state records in track. She never gloated in victory, nor did she sulk in defeat. Before she graduated, the mayors of 5 communities in her county in North Carolina declared a day in honor of this high school senior. Her fellow students and townspeople wore buttons listing Kathy's accomplishments. So why, in the name of all that's reasonable, did she leap off of a bridge in Indianapolis during the NCAA finals No one knows. Today she is paralyzed and will never walk again. But that tragic story underscores for me this certainty. Recognition and success is not enough. We must have a larger companionship, a more intimate connection that speaks to the spiritual dimension of our lives if we are to make it through this world. Mark Twain and his daughter traveled across Europe. They were wined and dined by royalty, and people stood in lines to entertain them and see Mark Twain. And near the end of the trip, Mark Twain's daughter said to her father, "Papa, you know everybody but God, don't you?" And she was wiser than she knew, because Twain was a cynic. And that's where many of us are today. We know everybody but God. And you need a larger connection, a more enduring companionship. A young friend lifted his heart one night and focused his mind, and he prayed this prayer: "God, are you awake? I wasn't sure because your eyes were closed. I know it's the Sabbath, your day off, so I won't ask you to get up, but I'd like to talk to you for a moment before tomorrow gets here. I called you during the week, but the line seemed busy. I was pretty sure it was all right to call you today. I don't have a big job I'm asking you to do, like ending a war or doing another 6-day creation thing. But I thought maybe while you're resting, I'd kind of like to tell you it's been a rough week." He understands, friends. He understands. He never slumbers nor sleeps. He loves us with an everlasting love. And we can trust him no matter what. And in that trust, thank God, we can go forward. Oh Lord, give us strength for our needs. You are ever aware of our problems and fears. Even though the earth is convulsed or its human masses are threatened, your plan is never canceled out by the whims of humankind or the freakish accidents of nature. You are our refuge and our strength. In Jesus' name, amen.